So we start in chapter 15, according to Cheryl Ford, with Hopeful's testimony. So they're in the Enchanted Grounds, and if you haven't read it, that sounds like a really good place, but it's a dangerous place, because the temptation in Enchanted Grounds is to fall asleep, and almost every time someone falls asleep in Pilgrim's Progress, it's a really bad thing. It's the idea of being dull and not being watchful. And so sleeping is a way to show the dangers involved in the journey. And so at the Enchanted Grounds, they want to make sure that they stay awake. And so they are going to talk with one another. And so that's their plan. Let's keep each other alert and watchful by talking with each other. They want to have meaningful conversation so that they don't fall asleep. And Christian wants to know Hopeful's testimony. He wants to know basically how sin went from being sweet to bitter and how Christ went from being bitter to sweet. How did that change happen? And what you're going to see as you read it and as we discuss it, you're going to see a helpful way to tell your own testimony. This is what we try to walk people through in our membership class with the sheets and things like that. When you're telling your testimony is not the gospel. That's true. But your testimony is how the gospel has impacted you, how you were converted. So you want to tell people what you were like to the best of your ability. You want to tell people what happened, how'd you come to believe the gospel, and then tell people how it's changed you. That's the three basic phases that we try to walk people through. And Hopeful does this. I can't help but think it's because Bunyan was influenced by Paul. Paul often points to who he was before Christ, that he met Christ, and then how Christ changed him. And so you'll see these three phases come out. And so just to start off with, who was Hopeful? What city was Hopeful from? Do you remember? Yeah, Hopeful was from Vanity Fair, remember, because he met Christian and Faithful when they were there getting persecuted. So he's from Vanity Fair. He enjoyed all the world had to offer. He enjoyed the rebellious life of the flesh, and he describes more in the story. So what happened to Hopeful? He was in Vanity Fair when Christian and Faithful came through, and he heard them talking about how the things that he loved to do. Now, it doesn't seem like they addressed him, but they were talking about how the things that he loved to do is what leads people to hell. And that got his attention. He heard them say that God's wrath comes on people like him. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," the things he just mentioned, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Somehow, Hopeful heard that message from Christian and Faithful, and it wouldn't leave him alone. It's the kind of message that made him start thinking about God. And rather than immediately being converted, he does admit that he continued to cling to his sin a little while longer. He admitted how evil he was and how he deserved the wrath of God. He starts talking about things like that. In fact, he admits that when those things started to come into his mind, he would shut his eyes. He would say, "I don't want to see him. I don't want to think about him." And so he didn't want to deal with the realities that Christian and Faithful were talking about. He gives Christian reasons that he clung to his sin. He says, number one, "I clung to my sin because I was ignorant of the work God was doing in my heart," which is so often the case. God is working in people long before they realize what's going on. He also admits that he had a love for sin. "And if I forsake my sin and go to Christ, I'll miss my sin. So I'm not going to go to Christ. I want my sin." He also loved his old relationships. If I leave everything to go be with him, then I'm going to have to leave these people, and I don't want to leave these people. And then lastly, he had a hatred of the feeling of conviction. So he was ignorant of how God works. He loved his sin. He loved his sinful friends, and he hated the feeling of conviction. And he did not like the bad news that he was hearing. He didn't like the cost of following Christ. And he said the longer that he stayed this way, his momentary relief would eventually be replaced with a worse state of misery and turmoil. So he would hear what they were saying, it would cause him grief, and he would figure out some way to get some relief. But then that relief would go away because he would, I think it says, he would hear a Bible verse quoted, he would meet a Christian in town. Something would happen to make it all come back, and it was like it came back with more force every time. And so these Christian truths were haunting him, and he did not like it. And so he would even be reminded of these things when he had a headache, he admits, when he was told someone was sick, when he went to a funeral, when he contemplated his own death. But he says nothing haunted him like the thought of his own judgment day. And so he was finally convinced to do something about it. What was his first course of action? So hopeful is convicted about his sin. Trying to ignore his sin is not working. So what's his first course of action to handle his sin? Do you remember what it was? Yes, and what you said, religious acts? Yeah, so both of those. He just went for personal reformation. I'm just going to change my ways. This is kind of in the conversation where someone says, you know, I'm just going to do better. And so he starts to reform himself. And so I want to ask you, is it possible for a person to experience change with this kind of a mindset? Can a person look at their life, not like how it's going, and make changes like when they start reading their Bible, they start going to church, they start praying? Can they do that? They can do that. And he did it. He said he fled his sins. He left his sinful friends. He started pursuing public and private spiritual disciplines. He was taking sin seriously. He was speaking truth to his neighbors. But then the problem remained of his burden. He could not get rid of this guilty feeling. Even in the midst of trying to live a better life, he kept getting reminded with several verses. So go to Galatians 2. I'll read one of them to you. Well, I'll read all three, but you can see one of them. Go to Galatians 2. I'll read Isaiah 64. This is one of the verses that kept flooding his mind. It says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away." Another thought from the Bible that was coming to his mind was Galatians 2:16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." So he was reminded over and over again, "I'm trying as hard as I can, but the Bible's telling me those works won't justify me." Luke 17:10 says, "In this way you also, when you do all the things that are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves, we've only done that which we ought to have done.'" So he's saying, how foolish would it be to go meet with God and go, "Here's how I lived in obedience." And God says, "You expect a reward out of that? That's what I created you to do. You were just doing your job." These are the things that are wrecking his life. He says this, here's a quote, I forget what page it's from, but he says, "From these I began to reason myself along this line." So listen to his reasoning. He says, "If all my righteous acts are like filthy rags, and if no one can be justified by obeying the law, and if, when we've done everything we can, we're still unworthy, then it's foolish to think I can ever see heaven by trying to be good." Again, he's starting to get it. This is good. In other words, his best efforts aren't going to work. They will never do what he needs them to do. His debts are so high that he can never repay them all. So he's going to go back to square one, which is, what in the world am I going to do about my sin problem? I don't know what to do with my sin. And Christian says, that's a great question to ask, to which Hopeful admits to being troubled at the fact that his new attempts at righteousness were stained with sin. And he knew that he was still sinning enough in one day that even if he had never sinned, if you just counted one day sin, he deserved hell. And so this is where he's starting to wrestle more and more. He was realizing sin was not just what he did, but sin is who he is. Sin is his problem in that sense. He needed to be born again. And so in a moment of despair, think about it. This guy's wrestling with these things internally, most likely. And then he starts wrestling with them in outward spiritual acts. And he just doesn't know what to do, so he goes to Faithful. He knows Faithful's a believer, and he goes to him and makes his problem obvious, which Faithful then gives him a clear answer. He says, "Here's your solution. You have to attain the righteousness of a man who's never sinned. If you can't do that, you're hopeless." And so Hopeful acknowledges that he is hopeless. He's hopeless because he was searching for that righteousness in his own righteousness. He tells Christian, "If I had heard that earlier, I would have disagreed with him. If I had heard that back when I thought I could be righteous, I would have thought, well, then I'll be okay." But the Lord had brought him to a spot where he knew he wasn't righteous. And here's Faithful saying, "You've got to be righteous as a man who's never sinned." And so he was able to receive that. And then Faithful pointed him to Jesus. Faithful said, "Sinners must be justified by Jesus alone. Jesus is the ground of a sinner's justification. And the means of laying hold of that ground of justification is faith." So my faith doesn't justify me. The ground of my justification is not faith. God doesn't say, do you believe? Okay, then that's why you're justified. Faith is you laying hold of what justifies you. If that's not the case, then anyone who believes anything would be justified. But it's your faith in Christ that justifies you, not just faith in and of itself. Again, we see Christ's righteousness and Christ's death as the only way God justifies sinners. And he's able to justify any and all who come to him because he's infinite in merit. The infinitely worthy Christ was rejected. The infinitely holy Christ was condemned. Again, there's no higher price to pay. It's impossible. So therefore, we know that any and all who come to Christ will receive full forgiveness. Again, as nice as that message is, Hopeful expresses he still struggled. Because now it wasn't, can Jesus save me? What was his new struggle? Do you remember? Because this is very common. There's not that many people in churches that wonder if Jesus can save them. What's their struggle? Yeah, does he want to? Yeah, I don't wonder if Jesus can save me, but why in the world would he want to save somebody like me? And this is his new struggle. Faithful, again, helps him by turning to the Lord's promises in his book, the Bible. This led to Hopeful repenting and trusting in Christ, becoming a pilgrim. He trusted Christ's promise to save sinners just like him. He realized that coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus was the same thing. That's a John 6 connection there. And so he does both. So how did that change him? It gets explained basically in his mindset changes. He knew then that the world stood condemned in its sin, that God is just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ, that his former life was shameful, and that Christ was far more glorious than he had ever known beforehand. So that's how Hopeful became a pilgrim. And again, why were they having this discussion? What was the goal of this discussion? Why did they say, let's talk? What were they avoiding? Sleepiness. They were saying, okay, we're going to get drowsy. We're going to lose our alertness, and we need to stay sharp, and so let's talk. And so that's what they were accomplishing. But Bunyan's also teaching you how to share your testimony. And I also try to encourage people, when you're telling someone how you came to faith in Christ, it's always helpful to tell them what the gospel is also. So I can say, when I was in my dorm room, that's when I first believed the gospel. But that doesn't mean that person knows what the gospel is. It's better, in most instances, to say, it was that night in my dorm room that I realized that, and then explain the gospel. That I realized that, you know, God had made me and I'd not glorified him like I was supposed to, and Jesus, so, and you just go into it. So that's a helpful way to do that. We see Hopeful's testimony there. And it's such a good contrast with what comes next, and that is ignorance is righteousness. Ignorance is the one that we turn to next. I think it's chapter 16 at this point. And so after hearing a great testimony from Hopeful, we now come to Ignorant, who's properly named, as Christian will tell him. And he's going to show you that it's possible to get this far along in the journey and still not understand the gospel. As Hopeful and Christian are near ignorance again, they ask him, Christian has a knack for just getting right to the point. He says, how's your relationship with God? Again, this is such an instructive part of the story. This is kind of interaction that will prepare you to answer similar questions in your head, but you're going to have conversations that sound so much like this here in McPherson. I went through the conversation, just kind of typed it up in a summary way as I'll read it to you. But this kind of interaction you'll benefit from, not only personally thinking through it, but you're going to engage someone like this. Ignorance says, I am always engaging in positive mental activities to encourage myself. Christian said, how's your walk with God doing? How's your relationship with God? I encourage myself through positive thinking. What? He says, well, I have good thoughts. Really? Like what? Well, I think about God in heaven. And what does Christian say? Yes, so do the demons and the devil. You think the devil ever thinks about God? Yep. He goes, oh, well, I desire God and heaven. Right, but Proverbs 13:4 says the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. So it's not craving that actually gets you something. There's a lot of people that desire things they never get. So thinking about it isn't proof. Desiring it isn't proof. He says, yeah, but I've left everything to gain heaven and God. I desire them, I think about them, and I've left everything for them. He says, really, why do you think you've done that? Well, because I believe in my heart that I've done it. Well, don't you remember Proverbs 28:26? He who trusts in his heart is a fool. Oh yeah, I agree with that verse, but that verse is talking about a wicked heart. Guess what kind of heart I have? I have a good heart. So Christian says, well, how do you know you have a good heart? Because it comforts me with hopes of heaven. It's like, man, this is the most circular. I promise you, you will talk to these people. Bunyan writes this line that's so helpful. Christian says this, and I quote, but that may be, listen, this is going to be confusing the first time. I will read it twice. But that may be through its deceitfulness. He says, my heart comforts me. For a person's heart may minister comfort to him in hopes of something for which he doesn't yet have grounds for hope. Let me read it again. But that may be through its deceitfulness. For a person's heart may minister comfort to him in hopes of something for which he doesn't yet have grounds for hope. In other words, you can believe in something and receive comfort from that belief, even though that thing you're believing isn't true about you. Someone can believe they're a Christian and not be a Christian. Is that true? Yes or no? People can believe they're Christians and not be. People can also believe they're Christians to a point where they get comfort from their Christian faith that they don't really have. And that's what Bunyan's saying. To which ignorance says, but my heart and my life agree. Thus, there are two good grounds for me to hope. And he says, well, who told you that? My heart did. Goodness gracious. Christian says, that's like asking your heart if you're a thief. Of course your heart's going to agree with you. Your heart, Jeremiah 17:9, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Christian says, listen, unless God's word tells you what you're thinking, you don't know if it's right or not. No other testimonies matter, not even your heart. So ignorance asks Christian, well, then why don't you tell me how we can determine good thoughts? And so Christian says you can determine good thoughts in four areas: ourselves, God, Christ, and other things. And he starts to walk through it, and they get sidetracked. Number one, he says you have good thoughts about yourself or ourselves if you agree with what God says about you. You have good thoughts about yourself when you make the same judgments about yourself that God makes. If you think something about yourself that God doesn't think, those aren't good thoughts. Christian is primarily talking about judgment and sinfulness. He points out, do you agree that none are righteous? Do you agree that every inclination is sinful and evil all the time? Do you agree that from your youth you're bent towards evil? To which ignorance says, I'll never believe that. Now you've got to remember that part. I'll never believe that. In other words, God's wrong. Those things he said are true about humans, not true about me. And Christian says that if you won't believe this, then you've never actually had any good thoughts about yourself. Secondly, good thoughts about God. Again, our thoughts about God are only good if they agree with God's word. God reveals himself to us, and our thoughts are only good about God if they match what he's revealed. Again, we must think of God as he's revealed himself, or else we're not thinking rightly about him. We have to affirm, Bunyan points out, that God knows better than we do, that he can see sinfulness that's hidden to us, that he knows our innermost thoughts, and that our own righteousness stinks, which means no sinner can stand before him with self-righteousness. Now again, you can feel how that would, or you can sense how that would come across as an accusation, to which ignorance picks up on it. He says, you think I'm trusting in my own works? Now again, let me make sure we've set the scene here. Ignorance is a professing Christian. He's a pilgrim on the journey that's persevering all the way to where Christian and hopeful are. And he's offended that you think he's trusting in his own righteousness. This is where Bunyan again is so helpful. In many conversations, if we heard this, what ignorance says, we would be satisfied. He says, absolutely not. I believe in Christ for justification. Let me ask you, is that good? If someone says, I believe in Christ for justification, is that good? What's the answer? Depends. What do you mean by that? It could be good. We hear here later, it's not good. He says something that clear and explicitly gospel sounding and could not be further away from the gospel. This is something I have to remind myself of and a lot of people in a Christian culture of. Just because we use the same words doesn't mean we're using the same dictionaries. I related it the other day to someone. I was saying, if I go over to England or whatever, and I say, I love chips, and they go, I love chips. Do we both agree that chips are good? It's like, well, wait, what do you mean by chips? What do they mean by chips? French fries, right? Which they don't call them French fries, they call them chips. We mean potato chips. It's like, we're not talking about the same thing. We just said the same exact thing, and both professed a love for those things, and we're not talking about the same thing. And this is what you've got to remember in a very Christianized culture. You're going to have Bible language that's everywhere. You've got to do some hard work of digging and going, what do you mean by that? Ignorance says, you think I'm trusting in my own works? I trust in Jesus for justification. And I promise you, most of us would go, well, that's good. But again, we have to press. Christian says, you believe in Jesus for justification? Can I ask you why? Because you just said you don't believe what God says about you. You just said you don't see your need for Christ. You deny original sin in Adam. You deny your own sin in yourself. So if you don't need Christ, what in the world do you mean you believe in Jesus for justification? And ignorance says this, and I'm quoting again. I believe that Christ died for sinners. How's he doing so far? Good. And that I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. Or if that is not enough, Christ will make my religious duties acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so I shall be justified. Notice how just a little bit of digging, just one question actually, exposes this very right-sounding phrase could not have been more damning and further from the truth. Ignorance says here, I believe in Jesus for my justification. What he means by that is my belief in Jesus is producing a righteousness in me that when I stand before God, God will look at my righteousness and say, yeah, you're righteous. Now, I don't want to take credit for my righteousness because God's doing it in me, but it is in me. It's my righteousness. And I'm telling you, that right there is a damning lie that's not the gospel. Again, so many people hear this need to press and they think we're just being too picky. They think we're being too hard on people. And there certainly are ways you could sin that like that. You could press people for an exactness that's just not fair. I get that. But we learn from stories like this and even personal anecdotes that just because people give you the right words doesn't mean they have the right content of those words. You don't go to heaven by saying the right words. You go to heaven by believing the right gospel, by trusting in the right Christ. And many people will use language that sounds right, but their definitions are wrong, so they actually aren't saying what we hear them saying. This is just like when you talk to a Mormon and they say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. We go, well, yeah, that's right. They mean something completely different than what we mean. Ignorance says he believes in Jesus for justification, but it's his righteousness that is justifying him. Now, by God's grace, he has righteousness, but it's his. When ignorance thinks about standing before God, he looks inside of himself for the righteousness he needs. Go to Philippians 3. Go to Philippians 3. If you ever get in a conversation about this kind of a issue, Philippians 3 needs to be a place your Bible opens up to. Philippians 3, verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mine to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says the only hope we have in judgment is an outside righteousness. When you think about standing before God in judgment, you cannot look inside. You can't look inside first or second or fourth or 3,000th. You never look inside. Now, I want to be clear, sanctification is God working righteousness in you. That is real. But that is never the grounds of your justification. Your justification doesn't become more sure the more sanctified you are. Which means it doesn't become less sure, what? Yeah, the less sanctified you are. You either are justified or you aren't. There is no dimmer switch on this. Your sanctification doesn't give you a better standing before God in justification. And your lack of holiness, practically speaking, in sanctification doesn't give you a worse standing. Because our righteousness and justification comes outside of ourselves in Christ. Again, so let me just stop and use Bunyan there to ask you, what do you turn to when someone asks you for why you have the hope of salvation? Again, you've heard this so many times before from other people, myself included. If your answer on why you're going to heaven starts off with I, you're probably headed for a train wreck. It's because Christ lived and died in our place. It's because Christ was raised for us. Again, we've got to only and always lean on Christ, never ourselves. So after ignorance makes this statement, Christian tells him that his faith is imaginary, it's false, it ruins Christ's role as Savior, and it's that kind of faith that deceives people on their way to hell. Christian's a real seeker-sensitive kind of guy. He's real gentle, and your visitor team is what he is. And he ends with this paragraph, and this is, again, I wanted to quote this because it's such a helpful justification by faith paragraph. Just listen. For true justifying faith puts the soul, which because of the law has become perceptive of its lost condition, fleeing to Christ's righteousness for refuge. And his righteousness is not an act of grace which makes your obedience acceptable to God. No, it is his personal obedience to God's law in doing and suffering for us what the law required of us. True faith accepts this righteousness. Under its skirt, the soul is hidden and is presented as spotless before God. The soul, therefore, is accepted and thereby acquitted of all guilt and condemnation. That's Bunyan's way of using Pilgrim's Progress to summarize justification by faith alone and Christ alone. It's the song that we sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's the good news that we trust, but not ignorance. Ignorance hears that and uses the Romans 6:1 expected argument. Well, wait a second. If you tell people their works don't count in justification, what's that going to lead to? What do you think? If your works don't matter in justification, yeah, then why does it matter what I do? Which is exactly what Romans 6:1 expects. Again, that is a false argument. It's a common argument when people preach the gospel clearly. I said, well, you're going to teach people that what they do doesn't matter, which is not what we're teaching. We're teaching when it comes to justification, your works play no role in it unless you want condemnation. But your works do matter because the faith that justifies is a faith that's born out of people being born again, and God promises to give them a heart that loves him and fears him and walks in his way. And so regeneration gives you a heart that loves God, and a believer seeks to please God, not just escape punishment. Ignorance is proving how rightly he was named by his parents. You think about how sad this is. I mentioned it earlier. Look how far down the path they are. They're almost to the Beulah land. They're almost to the celestial city, and you still got a guy this far away from the gospel. He has worked so hard to persevere from Vanity Fair all the way, or wherever he came from, to where they're at. Again, what a reminder it is for us that God requires more than perseverance. God requires more than perseverance in what you believe. He also requires that you be right in what you believe. Faith itself is meaningless if your object of faith is wrong. Again, it's faith in Christ that justifies, not just faith in itself. So they were talking about that, hopeful's testimony. They talk about ignorance. He ends up leaving. And so they start talking about this guy, Mr. Temporary and Mr. Turnback. Those are two guys that represent what kind of people? What do their names obviously point to? Backsliders, probably referencing people who've backslidden to apostasy. So not just struggling people, but people who've turned. So Mr. Turnback turned back, and Mr. Temporary was temporarily a pilgrim. He quit. And so Christian and Hopeful are talking about this, and Christian explains four reasons that apostasy exists. And he gives very insightful reasons as to why people choose to quit claiming to be Christians. Number one, I'll summarize them for you. Not everyone wants to go to heaven because they love God. What's a very common reason people want to go to heaven? Is I don't want to go to hell. And I've heard there's only two options. I heard heaven or hell, I'll take heaven. Do you have to be born again to want to go to heaven? You don't. Maybe you just don't want to go to hell. That says nothing about are you born again. That says nothing about do you love God. It's very possible, and it's actually really common, for people to want to escape the punishment of their sin without ever loving Jesus. Now, what Bunyan points out is the moment that fear of hell starts to fade, their pursuit of Christ in heaven starts to fade. Because that's what was driving me in the first place. I wanted to go to heaven because I didn't want to go to hell. But if my fear of hell starts to calm down, then my cares about heaven start to calm down. And so people quit. Secondly, a Christian-heavy society, which we have been used to historically, it's not necessarily the case anymore, it views non-Christians as a type of social outcast. I mean, imagine 50 years ago running for office and not going to church. You would not get a vote. Maybe we ought to go 70 years. I don't know. But there was a time where if you didn't claim to be a Christian, if you didn't have a presence in a church, you were kind of viewed as, what's wrong with that family? What are they doing? People running for office would visit churches around election season because they knew that that meant a lot to that culture. So Bunyan's saying there's a lot of times people want to be Christians because they fear man. And if I say, well, I'm not a Christian, then I fear what they're going to say about me, so I'd rather just be a Christian. But then when the fear of man dies down and all of a sudden I start not caring about what you think of me, then I also don't care about being a Christian anymore. And so they quit too. Number three, very similar to that, many turn back from their progress or their journey because the cost is just too much. Again, why in the world would I suffer and deny myself for something that I'm not even sure is real? Number four, people turn back because they're just tired of the unbearable guilt. Now think about this. Someone who turns from the faith and dies in that unbelief was never a real Christian. That meant the entire time they were professing to be a Christian, they never actually rightly dealt with their sin. That meant they were living their Christian life with sin that wasn't dealt with properly. So they're just constantly burdened with guilt. And they're looking around at all these Christians that seem to be doing okay, but I'm dying over here. I'm a Christian like you, but I haven't dealt with my guilt. I don't know what's going on. And then all of a sudden they get tired of dealing with that guilt, so they just go, I'm just going to quit the whole Christian thing altogether. The better answer would be, why don't we deal with it the right way and go to Christ? But it's like they look at a doctor and they don't like the news the doctor gave them, so they go, I'm just not going to believe in doctors anymore. So, well, you're not actually dealing with the issue. You're just running from exposure. So those are four reasons that people become apostates. And after that, Hopeful says, well, why don't you tell us how it happens? And I know I'm kind of calling out every list that he has here, but they're so helpful. Bunyan gives 9 points, and I'll read them really quickly. He says, here's the turn. Someone goes from professing to be a Christian to being an apostate. Here's the 9-step process in Bunyan's mind. Their mind starts to reject the truth and it gets filled with error and lies. They quit private spiritual disciplines like Bible reading, prayer, things like that. They quit putting themselves around radical Christians, the ones that take it seriously. They prefer the Christians that they want to be around to be less like Christ. That way the contrast isn't too alarming. Their private lack of discipline starts to go public now, and they quit doing publicly spiritually good things, going to church, things like that. They start to pick Christians apart for their remaining sins. Oh, well, you guys think you're so good. I know so-and-so, and he does this and that. They start to join the company of the world. They find Christians who do what they do in order to make themselves feel better. Then that starts to snowball, and that snowball starts rolling, and the sins they start dabbling in start to pick up steam, and they end up showing their hard heart is harder than ever, and barring a miracle, they will die in this hardened state of unbelief. That's how Bunyan explains the road to apostasy. Now, again, I want to linger there a little while, but in hopes of getting finished tonight, we have a little ways to go. I'm not trying to shortchange Beulah. I love Beulah. Does anybody know what Beulah means, by the way? We sing about it, right? You've been singing Beulah Land your whole life. And it's like, I have no clue what I'm saying, but it sounds lovely. What does Beulah mean? It is in the Bible and older translations. It means marriage is what it means. So marriage land is what we're singing. But there's a reason for it. I won't belabor the point with Beulah Land. I'm not trying to shortchange it, but I really want to get to the end here. It's there that Christian and hopeful run into these two angels. The two angels explain to them, look, there's one way to get from Beulah to the celestial city, and it's through this river. Now, the river at this point in the story represents what? Death. And you have to go through this, unless your name's Elijah, unless your name's Enoch, and unless you are here when the Lord returns. You're going to have to go through death. You've got to go through this river to get to the celestial city. And again, with this news, Christian reminds us, while death has lost its sting, this story starts to show you that dying is another story. So again, it's not so much death that terrifies Christians, because we know where we're going. It's the thought of dying itself, going through that process. A lot of us have joked about we'd like to pick how we die, because there's some not so fun ways to die that will really shake people. Again, most of us think about our own death and we hope that it's some easy, peaceful way, but we look around and we know that's not always the case. The angels tell them the waters are of greater or lesser depth depending on your faith in the king of the place. So as you go through this river, the floor of the river rises and falls depending on how much you're trusting the king. What is Bunyan trying to say with this? The river's depth, the floor rises and falls depending on your faith. I'll give you the contrast. Christian goes through it and can't put his feet on anything. Hopeful's going through it and is walking. Right. So this is about a person's experience of death being easier to handle the stronger their faith is, harder to handle the weaker their faith is. If your faith is weak, then the experience of death is like a bottomless river that you're trying to get through and you can't put your feet anywhere. You're just trying to stay above water and you feel like you're dying. And you are dying because it's the river of death. But the stronger your faith is, you're walking. You feel stable. And I know where I'm going through. I know what's going on. I trust the king that I'm going to see. And that's the point that we have here. As you can guess from all we've read, Christian starts to go through the river of death and has no footing at all. He's engulfed. He's struggling. He's doubting. But hopeful's right there with him and encouraging the whole time. Hopeful can feel the bottom of the river that seems to elude Christian. And so Hopeful speaks of promises from Scripture to Christian, but Christian's so doubtful that he's actually unable to remember any of the previous graces that have been given to him, and he even experiences some demonic attacks in the process. Hopeful calls out to Christian. He says, "Brother, I see the gate and men standing by to receive us." And Christian, in his doubt, says, "Well, surely they're there to wait on you, not me." And so you can just experience this with Christian. He's miserable. He's terrified. Christian then does what we know we shouldn't do, and he interprets reality based on his current struggle. And he says, "Well, look at my situation. God's abandoned me." But again, Hopeful won't give up. This is back to Ecclesiastes 2 is better than 1. He keeps encouraging Christian, and it finally clicks for Christian. Christian believes that God is with him through the waters, and this helps him get his feet on solid ground, and they eventually both make it to the other side. So again, here they are on the other side of death, and Bunyan takes some of his artistic abilities and liberties, I'll say, to describe what it's like. Now again, we know, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Bunyan chose to not tell the story like they just get zapped into Jesus' presence. It's okay. But again, this is exciting to read about. This is where Christian's finally making it. Christian and Hopeful get to the celestial city, this area they're walking up, and they've left their bodies behind, so they've escaped death here. Two angels greet them, take them inside, and then they describe the joy that awaits these two pilgrims. Christian and Hopeful are asked, or they ask the two angels, what are we supposed to do? And the answer is basically, you need to enjoy yourself. Enjoy Christ, enjoy his people, and just love the fact that you're here. And then there's this line. Again, I'm quoting, "You will also serve him there continually with praise, shouting and thanksgiving. You so desired to serve him in the world, but it was very difficult because of your human frailties." And again, I read that and I just paused and I'm thinking, just for a second, just think, take all the things that frustrate you about your Christian life. Take all the things that frustrate you about your love to God, and one day all those will be gone. You won't have any dissatisfaction. The way that I want to love God, I will one day. This is what Bunyan's trying to paint with these words. Again, once we get there, no more will we have these frustrations and struggles. No more will we have the frailty that sin brings. Bunyan describes the glories of heaven by showing the celebration that goes on because two more pilgrims have made it. And again, that's another encouragement that I just personally don't think much of. I know the Bible says heaven rejoices over one lost one that's found, but think about when that one lost one that's found actually makes it. It's like, welcome. I have no clue what that's actually like. Christian and Hopeful step into the celestial city, and immediately they have never felt so loved, they've never felt so welcomed, they've never felt so at home. And they just got there. Eventually, the king himself comes out to welcome them, and it's the perfect ending to what I consider my favorite non-Bible story. There's only one problem, though. What's the problem with this being the best ending? If you read it, you know. What's the problem with me saying Christian and Hopeful getting to a celestial city is the best ending? Yeah, it's not the ending. It's like, John, what are you doing? Dude, they made it. Just write the end. Just be done. But Bunyan, being the evangelist that he is, Bunyan being the pastor that he is, he's had an overarching goal for this story. Some major points have included this idea of faith and perseverance. As I've told you already, a pilgrim must believe the right things, but they also must go the whole way, never giving up. And it's almost as if Bunyan's saying, just to stress it one more time, I want you to remember what happened to ignorance. And this is my favorite paragraph in the whole thing. This is my favorite part of the whole story. Because I can't read this without getting sobered up. So I am going to read through this, and I'll stop every now and then and comment. But I want to read this to make sure we catch what happens at the end. Bunyan says, "Now while I was still pondering all these things, I turned my head to look back, and I saw ignorance approaching the far bank of the river." So what is ignorance coming to? Death. Ignorance is about to die. Let me ask you, what was ignorance trusting in? Himself. Should he have confidence in death? No, this ought to be the worst experience for you. Soon he was able to cross over with less than half the difficulty the other two men had. For it just so happened that there was a ferryman waiting there named Vain Hope, and he ferried ignorance across. So vain hope, empty hope, helps ignorance through death. So you've got this ignorant, fake Christian dying, and someone offering vain hope comes to help them in that death. Again, I want to ask, what could this look like in real life? Imagine someone's not a real Christian, they think they are, and then someone comes along to offer them vain hope at the end of their life. What would that look like? And I don't have like an answer key. I'm just wondering, what do you think? Maybe church or whatever, the people who were dying Yeah, and in those moments, it's I'm assuming their goal is to offer the feeling of comfort rather than comfort. It is. I'm going to tell you exactly what you want to hear right now to make this as easy as possible. I'm not going to tell you reality. So, I think of false religious leaders. What about ignorant friends? What can people say to their friends in their dying hours that's just vain hope? Yeah, man, you lived a good life, man. You were a great guy. I know that the Lord can't wait to get you. As if God, you know, makes these sports teams. God needs another quarterback. You got to go. It's like those kind of things that are meant to be hopeful, but it's like, can we just pause for a second and think, is there reality to these statements? And so ignorance, who should have no hope in death, is filled with hope because of his pride, and he's got vain hope right there helping him. So ignorance, like the others, ascended the hill to reach the gate. So ignorance is marching his way to the gate. He came alone, however, no one met with him with the least bit of encouragement. When Christian and Hopeful arrived, there was this great fanfare, these celebrations, angels came out, trumpets, things like that. When Ignorance approached, it was like nobody knew him. When he approached the gate, he looked up at the writing above and then began to knock, supposing that he would quickly be admitted. The men on top of the roof looked down and asked, "Where have you come from and what do you want?" I mean, again, this reminds me so much of Matthew 7. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Like, who is this guy knocking on the door? He replied, "I ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he taught in my streets." Then they asked for him for his certificate so that they might take it in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his clothing for one, but found none. And then they asked, "Don't you have one?" And Ignorance remained silent. I can just try your hardest to put yourself in this scene. Ignorance is ignorant, and he's been given vain hope. And he closes his eyes and dies, expecting to wake up being received by Jesus. And when he approaches that gate, he's a complete stranger. And here he is finally realizing, this is not going how I thought it would. I don't have my papers. I actually don't have a right to go into this place. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him. Instead, he commanded the two shining ones who had escorted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance to bind him hand and foot and have him carried away. So they seized him and carried him through the air to the door that I had seen in the hill, side of the hill, and there they cast him. So Ignorance lives and dies with the confidence that should never have been his. He's comforted in death by someone else, vain hope, and now being carried away to the infinitely opposite of what he thought he would enjoy and experience forever. Again, just pause for a second and try to feel this. He died expecting to be welcomed into heaven, and he's headed for hell. Imagine, like I said, closing your eyes, waking up wanting to see heaven and realizing I'm headed for my eternal destruction. And Bunyan ends with these amazing and sobering words. He says, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, not only from the city of destruction, but even from the gate of heaven itself. At this I awoke and I realized that it had all been a dream." And think about that. A person can go to hell by doing nothing. Just stay in the city of destruction. Don't go anywhere. You can go to hell, or you can labor your whole life and persevere all the way to the gate and get turned around there because your faith was in yourself and not Christ. Again, perseverance alone is not how we're saved. It's persevering faith in Christ. Again, now after all this study we've done, one of the reasons this weighs so much on me is because it emphasizes not only the need to persevere, but persevere in right doctrine. And again, this is why I care so much. I think about, you know, the people I grew up around. I think about the people even in town here that would say things that sound right. They would say things that seem right. And I'll be honest, I see so many people with vain hope. I see so many people that are just ignorant. And there's no magical phrase I can give you to make it click in their head. What we have is the power of the word to keep teaching truth, that God would use that to cause people to be born again. Because I was in the same exact boat that ignorance was in. I got baptized at 14. I just knew that's how your sins were forgiven and I'm going to heaven. And if I had died before I was 18, 18 is when I got saved. If I had died before then, I would have died just like this. I would have died knowing I'm going to heaven because I got baptized. I didn't drink. I didn't do all these other things that my friends were doing in high school. I'm sure I'm going to heaven. And I would have woken up from death with a body that's been raised and fitted for destruction for eternity. And so I think of these last words from Bunyan here, that there's a way to hell, not only from the city of destruction, but from the gate of heaven itself. And I think of those twin truths. Not only are we to persevere, but we're to persevere in right doctrine, actually trusting in Christ. So again, we're wrapping up not just tonight's lesson, but kind of the whole study. I want to ask you, maybe for some feedback on these kind of thoughts. Why do you think Bunyan ended this way? Is this something you feel like you've experienced where, yeah, I'm around a lot of people that are going to realize this reality too late? What are some things from these three chapters? I know we zoomed through them. That was intentional. What are some things from these three chapters that stuck out or maybe confused you? Any comments or questions on these? Like what? Yeah. So people make excuses for not believing in Christ. Yeah. And I'll tell you, I've been convinced more and more lately. There's a sermon by Don Green. You need to listen to it. It's the Grace to You conference at the Ark. I don't remember what the name of the sermon was. I think he only preached that one. If he didn't, just listen to all of the ones he did because it'll be helpful. But there's one sermon he preached where he was talking about how the church rightly criticizes the world for their lack of authority and truth. And we'll say, well, you just believe things because you just believe it. You don't take God's word, you reject it, and you say your emotions determine truth, or you say your parents determine truth. And he's talking about how we critique that, and we should, but he's saying it's not too different in the church when you realize the authority people invest in the phrase, well, I just believe. So you just believe. I'm telling you, there's so many people in so many churches that become impossible to talk with because they won't back off of this, but I just believe. So yeah, but where are you getting that from? Well, I just believe it. As if that's an authority. And so again, some people don't come to Christ because the way they were raised trained them not to. They're not that bad. They love God in their mind. They go to church. I don't hate the Bible. I mean, I don't read it like I should, but I don't hate it. So we're good. Right. Yeah, and you've given, Rich has given me my favorite how to find a good church. He said, go visit a few funerals they do. And I agree. You're going to see what people really think when it matters most. I mean, it always matters, but when you're at the funeral and you're staring death right in the face and you hear somebody talk about all sorts of nonsense, it's like, and this is the time, if there ever was, to give clear hope in Christ. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, and that's where we need a little bit of Christian in us. How's your relationship with God? What makes you say that? Your heart. Did you know your heart's deceitful? It's just like, whoa. Let me breathe. But again, it's very helpful. Yeah, and you can't. And I'm telling you, you can't. Like, I'm telling all of you, you can't. Because we would if we could, and you can't. And the two things we can do is we can pray for them and we can keep speaking truth. Because like I said, I would have died just like ignorance from 14 to 18. I would have died with absolutely no reason to have hope and all the hope in the world. I would have been full of hope and just, it would have been vain. And it's constantly bringing truth to people that God and his wisdom, kindness, and sovereignty causes them to be born again. I'm sure I'd heard good things before, but that night in the dorm room, it actually made sense. So that's the encouragement, is when you find people like this and you want to get frustrated, like, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with them? They have a hard heart. They're blind. They're darkened in their understanding. That's what's wrong with them. The answer isn't, well, just get louder. No, we're going to pray more. We're going to keep speaking the truth in love. That's what we're going to keep doing, both of those things. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, let me pray for us. Thank you again for indulging me in Pilgrim's Progress. I hope that you progress through the whole thing. If not, go back and finish. And I hope that you're convinced that this is something that should be picked up for years to come over and over. So let me pray for us and we'll end.